Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that you are righteous, and we pray this morning that we would see your righteousness and that you would give us your righteousness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we're drawing near to the end of the Old Testament. The exile is over. Israel has returned to the promised land. The temple is rebuilt. Jerusalem's walls are rebuilt. But there is a big problem facing Nehemiah and Israel. And that is, it is dangerous to live among the righteous God, which they once again now do. The exile might be over, but now Nehemiah and Jerusalem, they need to face the facts of Israel's past and the spiritual task that lies ahead. And the task that lies ahead is one that their fathers have utterly failed again and again. And the consequences of that, even though the exile is over, still hangs in the air. The task that's ahead is how do you come before a righteous God when you are not righteous? And this is a question that we should be asking of ourselves. In our culture, to be frank, we often think we're doing God a favor, you know, even considering that he exists, you know, let alone paying attention to him. But God is awesome and holy and all-powerful. And he rightly demands that all human beings live without sin. But we don't. So how can you and I come before such a God? Well, Nehemiah, in Jerusalem, with the walls rebuilt, he calls another half-day assembly in the middle of the city, which is recorded for us in chapters 9 and 10 of Nehemiah. And unlike the joyous festivals that have been happening over the past month, which we looked at last week in our Nehemiah sermon series, the mood this time is very different. And together, Israel prays this long and beautiful prayer of national confession, which ends with their crying out to God, saying that we are in great distress. So why are they in great distress? After all, the last few months, Jerusalem's seen wonderful things happen. As Nehemiah's come back and there's been miracle after miracle, and now the walls are rebuilt. The prayer that they pray, it spans the whole story of the Old Testament. And it goes right back to the very beginning of the nation of Israel with the father of the nation, Abraham. So if you're looking at the prayer, which is chapter 9, in verse 8, speaking of Abraham, they pray to God that you found Abraham's heart faithful to you. And you made a covenant with him to give his descendants the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, and the Girgashites. And you have kept your promise because you are righteous. So over 1,000 years ago, God graciously entered into a treaty with Abraham. And Abraham and God agreed. And thus Abraham and God's descendants agreed that God would be their God and they would be his people. And a key part of this treaty or this covenant was that God would give them the promised land and that they would live with God in this land. And God did indeed faithfully keep his promise to Abraham. And he gave Israel the land, and he did this because he is righteous. What does that mean, that God is righteous? Righteousness is who God is. It's a description of his infinite glory and his holiness and the very core of his character and his being. God, by definition of who he is in himself, is one who always acts rightly in all his works and all his judgments. Because he created everything, because he set the laws of the universe in motion because he's the one who created human beings in his image, what he does is right. And thus, we judge what is right by his standards. And this means that when God acts in human history, he reveals some of his character and we see his righteousness on display. And we see this clearly in the history of Israel, which is God's chosen people. But when you think about all the things that's happened in the New Testament from Genesis through to Nehemiah, were Abraham's descendants faithful and righteous towards God? No, not at all. In fact, many, many times they rebelled against God, sinned and broke his covenant. And so, as the nation confesses at the end of their prayer in verse 36 and 37, they say to God, but see, we are slaves today, slaves in the land that you gave our forefathers so that they could eat its fruit and the other good things that it produces. And because of our sins, its abundant harvest goes to the kings that you have placed over us. They rule over our bodies and our cattle as they please. We are in great distress. And so here we are, close to the end of the Old Testament, and Israel is in great distress because of its rebellion against God. And so the question before Nehemiah and before this assembly, once again gathered in the middle of the city, is how will God respond to their distress? Israel knows that their God is righteous. He always acts in accordance with his righteousness. But is that a good thing or a bad thing for Israel? God is righteous. So surely he will keep his covenant promises to his people and rescue them from their distress. But God is righteous, and Israel has yet again broken God's covenant, so perhaps he will continue to justly punish their sin and they will remain in their distress. And if you think about yourself for a moment and your own life and your failings and your own sin, if I tell you that God is righteous, you know, does that bring you comfort? Or does that maybe bring you anxiety to know that God is righteous? This great prayer of Israel in chapter 9, it reveals a lot about who God is and about his character. Because it's an honest, warts and all, and humble summary of over 1,000 years of Israel's history with God and their sin and their rebellion and how God has responded to it. And Israel's history, it shows a terrible pattern. And it's a pattern which emerged just a few days after they were formed into a nation, which happened in the Exodus when God rescued them from their slavery in Egypt, in a foreign land. And he brought them together, formed them into a people, assembled them around Mount Sinai, and then appeared to them in fire on the mountain and spoke to them from heaven and said, you are my people, I brought you here, and then gave them, through Moses, his good law. But after all that, all those miracles, all those destruction of Pharaoh and his armies and bringing them through the Red Sea and speaking to them from heaven, you know, how long did this newly formed Israel last before they rebelled against God? Maybe 10 days or so. Verse 16 in the prayer. They, our forefathers, became arrogant and stiff-necked and did not obey your commands. Maybe 2 weeks after they got the Ten Commandments. Just a few days into living with this righteous God that loves them and saved them and formed them into a people for himself, Israel's already trashing the covenant. And you remember how they did it. God's up there, appearing on the mountain, there at the bottom, Moses is gone for like a few days, and they build this golden calf and worship it. But God responds with mercy. Verse 17, they pray, "But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. Therefore, you did not desert them. Even when they cast for themselves an image of a calf and said, 'This is your God who brought you up out of Egypt,' or when they committed awful blasphemies." So we see some of God's character. His mercy shines through. But that's hardly the end of the story of Israel's sin. It gets much worse. God led Israel to take possession of the promised land, and he even fought himself against the opposing people's armies to bring them victory and to settle them safely in the land. And once they were there, how did they treat God and his covenant? Verse 26. "But they were disobedient and they rebelled against you. They put your law behind their backs. They killed your prophets who had admonished them in order to turn them back to you." Once again, they committed awful blasphemies. And now we see some of God's justice, for he is righteous. Verse 27. "So you handed them over to their enemies who oppressed them." And this is the time of judges, of the judges, rather, in Israel. When God allowed the surrounding peoples to sort of come in and oppress his people because of their sin. But that's yet not the end of the matter. Verse 27 again, "But when they were oppressed, they cried out to you, and from heaven you heard them, and in your great compassion you gave them deliverers who rescued them from the hand of their enemies." So according to his righteousness, God judges Israel's rebellion. But when they cry out, he has mercy on them, and he delivers them, and he continues to maintain the promises of his covenant. And of course, when that happens, you know, Israel's learnt its lesson and it puts away its sin. Not exactly. They continue to get worse. And they become, eventually, even worse than the pagan peoples that God pushed out to provide the land for them. Verse 28. "But as soon as they were at rest, they again did what was evil in your sight." And how does God respond? With justice. "Then you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies so that they ruled over them." And as the sin is escalating, so is the punishment. And now the enemies of God's people, they don't just oppress them, they're ruling over them. But yet again, this isn't the end. We read, "And when they cried out to you again, you heard from heaven, and in your compassion, you delivered them time and time again." So Israel again cries out, and God again has mercy. But still, I mean, it almost beggars belief when you look at it in summary over 1,000 years of history. But still, Israel persists in its rebellion against God. And the terrible pattern continues. Verse 29. "You warned them to return to your law, but they became arrogant and disobeyed your commands. They sinned against your ordinances, by which a man will live if he obeys them. Stubbornly, they turned their backs on you. They became stiff-necked and refused to listen. For many years, you were patient with them. By your spirit, you admonished them through your prophets. Yet they paid no attention. So you handed them over to the neighboring peoples." And this terrible pattern, it culminates with God punishing their sin with the exile. And this time, others didn't rule over Israel in the land, but Israel was plucked up out of the land and sent away and handed over to other peoples. They were taken out of the land and Jerusalem was destroyed. But yet, as was seen in this sermon series in Nehemiah, God still had mercy on his people, and eventually he allowed them to return to the promised land. And so Nehemiah came with others and they've been rebuilding, but it's not quite like it was before. They're back in the land, but other peoples still rule over them. Israel's back in the land of milk and honey, but they're slaves to the Persians in the promised land. And the point of this long and beautiful and mournful prayer is that God's actions in history reveal his righteous character. God's actions in history show that he will respond to rebellion with just punishment, but yet he will also respond to repentance with mercy. And so now today, gathered once again in the middle of Jerusalem, taking courage from 1,000 years of God's mercy and his character, Nehemiah and Israel come before God to once again cry out to him in their distress. And they come before God with the best thing that they can offer. A humble confession of their sin and a new resolution to try harder to obey God's law and to keep the covenant this time. In chapter 10, we see a re-signing of the covenant. All the people re-sign the ancient agreement that God had given Israel, and they promise with an oath and a curse to again follow the law. And so here we are, very near to the end of the Old Testament's story, with God's people re-signing the covenant in the rebuilt Jerusalem. But the terrible question that hangs in the air is that enough? Is that enough to break 1,000 years of this terrible pattern of Israel's sin? Have you maybe seen the same pattern of, you know, continually backsliding, ignoring and rebelling against God, and, you know, despite his many blessings, you know, in your own life or in the life of others that you know, or maybe in the life of our nation, Australia? If so, what should you do? I mean, if you sin and break God's law, I mean, do you respond like Nehemiah's Jerusalem? You know, do you appeal to God's history of mercy and grace and say to him, I'm sorry, and this time I'm going to try harder to live without sin? Well, the odds of success of doing that are not very good. We see that in Israel's history clearly. The spiritual problem of Israel and the spiritual problem of humanity, it's not a lack of good intentions. And in general, it's not even a lack of trying. It's that our hearts are sinful. And so quickly does the human heart slide into rebellion against God. As soon as we're at rest, as soon as everything's good, we forget about it. Again and again, we find ourselves doing wrong things, even when we're trying not to. And, spoiler alert, next week, in our final sermon on Nehemiah, in its final chapter, we'll see that once again, Israel didn't make it very far before they started, once again, rebelling against God and breaking the covenant. And then there's the even more terrifying problem. Israel's in distress, but God's been righteous in his judgment. As Israel admits to God in the prayer in chapter 9, verse 33, they say, In all that has happened to us, you've been just. You have acted faithfully while we did wrong. And so it's right that Israel's in distress. It's right that they're being punished. And maybe now, at the end of the Old Testament, enough is enough. I mean, how much longer can God keep giving them a pass on their sin? Maybe his patience will run out. But even more so, God is righteous. He displays himself as righteous. How can he maintain his righteousness if he keeps, you know, turning a blind eye? How long can he rightly hold up his glory and his holiness when his people, the ones that bear his name, keep trampling over his holiness and keep trampling over his glory. And so here we are at the end of the Old Testament story, and we wonder, how much longer will God's righteousness allow his mercy to keep conflicting with his justice? And is there any hope? Is there any hope for Israel? And is there any hope for us? Because coming back to God again and again with just, I'm sorry, but I know you're merciful, and I'll try harder this time, surely that won't cut it with an infinitely righteous God forever. Well, it won't. But there is good news. Because Nehemiah does not yet have the full story of God's actions in history, does he? And thus he does not yet have the full revelation of God's character. If we were to stop here in the Bible's timeline, it would be like stopping reading a book before the best chapter, or stopping a film at the low point before the resolution at the end. For the stage in history is now set with a rebuilt Jerusalem and the remnant of God's people humbly coming before him, begging for mercy and grace. You know, and gathering before him with the tattered rags of the best they can do. That the stage is now set for God to come to them. Because in Jesus Christ, God did come. He came to them and he came to us. And in Jesus Christ, God completes the story of his people. And he fully reconciles both his justice and his mercy. And he did this on the cross of Jesus Christ. As it says in Romans in chapter 3, God presented Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. On the cross of Christ, the immeasurable righteousness of God is most clearly revealed. Think about it. On the cross, God shows his hatred and his judgment of rebellion and sin, and his right justice in punishing sin, which the penalty for which is death. And he does that in Jesus. But also on the cross, God, he shows his great mercy for his people and his love of them. And he does that in Jesus dying in their place and taking away the consequences of their rebellion and their sin. And when you place your faith in Jesus Christ, on that cross, he takes your sin and he returns to you his righteousness. He takes away the tattered rags of your sin and clothes you in his royal robes of God's righteousness. And so at the cross, Jesus makes his people holy and righteous. And he ensures that God's promises of his covenant to his people will stand forever. And he delivers us from the distress caused by our sin. And so this great prayer of repentance and covenant self-renewal at the end of Nehemiah, towards the end of the Old Testament, it's bittersweet, because we know, and I suspect they know, that it cannot work. You know, just coming before God with, I'll try harder, it alone cannot change the sinful pattern of our hearts. But nonetheless, in his mercy and his grace, to this great prayer at the close of the Old Testament, God answers yes in Jesus Christ. And he comes to Jerusalem himself. And when he comes, he frees his people from the debt and the judgment of the old covenant that they can never repay. And he brings to them the new covenant written in his blood, in their hearts. And he does this through Jesus Christ. So in your distress over your sin, appeal to the Christ who comes to you. Trust in his blood to make satisfaction for your sin. And because of his mercy, you will live in the presence of our righteous God forever. Amen.